Well, we turn back to Mark's Gospel chapter 14, and we'll concentrate this morning primarily on verses 37 and 38, but we will make some comments in closing on the rest of the verses. So Mark chapter 14, verses 37 to 42. Last Lord's Day, we considered verses 32 to 36 under the title Christ in Gethsemane. We considered the arrival at Gethsemane, the prayer of our Lord in Gethsemane, his distress, his pleading that the cup of God's wrath upon the cross would be removed if it were possible from him. But then we concluded with this wonderful revelation of the submission of Christ to his God and to his Father in verse 36. This morning, God willing, we shall consider verses 37 to 42 under the title, The Disciples in Gethsemane. And I've purposely given the two messages, those titles, to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and the disciples. So even in the titles alone, we're faced with a contrast. The contrast being, I suppose, the result or the effect of the Gethsemane experience upon our Savior, and the result or the effect of the Gethsemane experience upon the disciples. And this can be illustrated just by looking at two different verses. One, verse 36, again going back to the idea of Christ ultimately coming to this point where even in view of the cross, even in view of enduring the wrath of God, he can say, not what I will, but what God wills. Many people, when they come face to face with trials and great tests, will not submit to the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ here in the greatest test, in the greatest moment of pain and grief outside of the cross, could say, not what I want. It's not what I desire that matters. The one, as we had considered last week, who at the age of 12 could say, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That also could say later on in his ministry that my meat, my food, my will is to do the will of him that sent me. What an effect, what a positive effect that this grief of Gethsemane had on the Lord Jesus. But look at the effect in verse 50 that it had on the disciples. We are reminded in verse 50 of the scripture, strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Well, here we have, and they all forsook him and fled. What a contrast. What a contrast between Christ coming to the point of saying, not what I want, but what you want, my God and my Father, and the disciples fleeing. First of all, sleeping and not watching, and now forsaking him and fleeing from him in his great moment of grief. Well, our four-point outline for this morning is what the Savior found, what the Savior said, what the Savior exhorted, and what the Savior warned, primarily in verses 37 and 38. First of all, what the Savior found in verse 37. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Now, many a preacher, if I can say this, hopefully not being irreverent, many a preacher can relate to this picture, you know. You know, you find the people that you're speaking to sleeping. Well, hopefully that won't be the case this morning, but being as reverent as we can about this, he comes to the disciples and finds them sleeping. There's no doubt an allusion to the passage here in Luke 12. Turn with me to Luke 12 and verse 37, because I have no doubt, indeed, even afterwards, the disciples would have thought in connection with this, the passage in Luke 12. We have here the parable of the expectant steward, Luke 12 and verse 37. And we read, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make him to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, and again, even notice here, the second watch or the third watch, even that phrase alone, because three times the Lord comes back to the disciples and he finds them sleeping and not watching. And find them, so blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. But ye, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now look at verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So there's no doubt, I'm sure, afterwards, the disciples would have merged this parable with their own experience, that they were the ones who, when the Lord came back to them, at least in that human experience, three times, did not find them watching, did not find them preparing themselves, but indeed found them asleep. Well, according to our main text back in Mark 14, what did the Lord find? As we said already, he found them sleeping. They were all suffering from the same problem. It's amazing, because when you think about it, there must have been a reason why they were all tired, the busyness of the last couple of days, but they were all wearied. They were all sleeping. They were all suffering from the same tiredness. And I think this reminds us all, because I think if the passage had said, well, you know, most of them were asleep, but some of them were awake, or there was a mixture, we'd be left with probably the wrong picture. The picture here that's been presented to us is that we all suffer from the same problem that the disciples suffered from. We all fall asleep, not physically. It's not talking about, the picture here is not physical sleep. Yes, that's what they were doing. They were physically asleep. But the picture is that we all tend to fall asleep in spiritual things, don't we? We all tend to, in our weariness, find it easier to fall asleep than to watch. Indeed, in our passage, sleeping is the opposite of watching. You can't sleep while you watch, and you can't watch while you sleep. So they are the opposite of each other. But look at the rest of verse 37. He saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? To whom was this said? It was said to Peter. The one who had just said earlier that day, earlier that evening, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And it's almost, if you look at the verse 37, it's like the Lord is saying, particularly rebuking Peter. He saith unto Peter, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? There's a particular rebuke, if you like, a rebuke of love. Could you not, Peter, could you not watch with me? The one who had said, Yet though all would be offended, yet will not I. Because Peter emphasizes himself, I will be different. I will be the one that will stand with you in your moment of need. I will be the one who will never forsake you, who will always watch with you, who will always be with you in your moments of need. Verse 31 of Mark 14, but he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And now the Lord comes back to him in verse 37 and uses those same personal pronouns. Could thou not watch with me, Peter? The one who had promised so much. It sort of, again, is a bit of a rebuke to our souls, isn't it? Because we so often promise God so much and yet fail to live up to our promises, don't we? We often say, never again, Lord. That's the last time I'm doing that sin. That's the last time I'm going to let you down in that area. And what happens? Time goes on and we fail again. We're just like Peter. We're just like the disciples. We tend to fall asleep. We tend to lose our commitment to Christ. But then thirdly, what the Savior exhorted. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. One of the things that I suppose we have to constantly remind ourselves is that the Christian battle is an ongoing, incessant warfare. It never relents. You know, we think back to the we think back to certain wars in history, and there was a beginning and there was an ending. And once they were over, people declared, now is a time of peace. But for the Christian, this warfare, this war we have within our own souls and with the world and with the devil, we have three enemies. We fight on three fronts: the flesh, the world, and the devil. What a battle. No army has ever fought such a battle as that. In every aspect of our existence, we are fighting constantly. We are fighting incessantly, or indeed, we are being fought incessantly against. Where we read in the Word of God that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may, what? Devour. This is an incessant warfare. This is something that we can't rest in. It's not something we can say, well, for this month or for this week or for this day, I can relax from the battle. No, it's a battle that lasts. And it's a warfare that lasts throughout our lives. That's why in Ephesians 6, we are told to take on what? Not the armor of the flesh. The armor of God. Nothing less than the very armor of God. Nothing less than God's own armor can protect us in this battle, can protect us in this warfare. And the Lord Jesus says, watch ye and pray, lest what? Ye enter into temptation. Now, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this example is here. For in Luke chapter 4, just turn there for a moment, the well-known passage in Luke chapter 4, dealing with Christ's temptation in the wilderness. One of these great epochs in the life, or epics in the life of Christ, this temptation in the wilderness. But notice in verse 1 of Luke 4, in what manner Jesus is led into the wilderness. In Luke 4 verse 1 it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know what the problem quite often is when we meet head on with the devil, and when we meet head on with temptation, is that we are not full of the Holy Spirit like the Lord Jesus Christ was. You see, sometimes we fall into the misunderstanding that the reason Jesus didn't sin is purely because of who he was. Yes, that is true. But it's also because of this principle that he lived day by day, hour by hour, in fellowship with God so much that it could be said of him that he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. Then it says in verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, personally tempted of Satan himself. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. There's a wonderful picture here. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now think about what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying here. He was saying, in effect, though his stomach had been empty for 40 days, that he could survive with an empty stomach feeding on the Word of God. He survived not only spiritually, but even bodily, feeding on the Word of God. And yet we, quite often, can ignore the Word of God and be more interested in my physical dinner than I am in feeding on the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ could face the devil after being hungry for 40 days and being faced with that temptation. And we might even say, well, hold on, what would have been wrong with Jesus. There would have been nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus turning the stones into bread in itself. But there was a greater need. There was a greater need to show the devil that the most important thing for the child of God and for the one who wants to please God is that he might feed on God's word and honor God's word, and the word of God being the preeminent thing, not the filling of our bodies. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for what is delivered unto me, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is not only giving the principle here. He's not only saying, this is what's right, Satan. But he's saying, first of all, this is the principle, the governing principle of my life, Satan. The governing principle of my life is not putting me first, it's putting God first. Again, there would have been nothing wrong with Jesus claiming all the world, for it was his. In fact, as I've often said before, the devil was lying anyway. The devil doesn't own the world. Christ is king of the world. But what Jesus is saying is, the governing principle, Satan or Lucifer, in my life is that I worship the Lord my God only, and him only I serve. And this is also a rebuke to the wickedness of the devil, isn't it? It's a rebuke to him, because this is not the governing principle in his soul. It's not the governing principle in his heart. So therefore, in all temptation, don't we make a decision? I make a decision either to follow the one who hates God, the one who despises God, or the one who has put God first in all things. In verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ here is not just giving the principle, but is making a statement of his heart's relationship to the Lord. Quite often we test God, don't we? We say to God, if you do this, I will do this, and so on. We put God to the test. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ would be never to put God to the test. In other words, the fundamental foundation of his relationship with God was not based on some sort of you do this and I do that sort of scenario. The devil, in verse 13, ends the temptation and departs from him, note, for a season, and come back to him, no doubt, many times throughout the rest of his life. But look at verses 14 and 15. Or particularly verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power. So he was full of the Spirit in verse 1. Now he returns in the power of the Spirit. And the wonderful principle is this. That when we submit ourselves to God, what does the apostle tell us? And resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's the principle being revealed in verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he defeated the devil, could return in the power of that victory into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. The word of God tells us that they that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Or literally thought little of. But Peter himself outlines this in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter and chapter 4. First Peter 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 just down to verse 7. Wonderful verses. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. See what he emphasizes here. Peter's learned the lesson, hasn't he, at this point? Christ has suffered in the flesh, therefore you become like him with the same mindset that Christ had. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin. I remember reading one of the Puritans one time who emphasized this point that one of the greatest dangers to the Christian is when the world becomes too comfortable. When things become too easy in the world, that's one of the greatest dangers for us. When we don't feel the conflict between this world and the world to come. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past, look at verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. See the idea here. We can only be in two camps, can't we? We're either living for the will of man, a fallen man, sinful man, or we're living for the will of God. There's no middle ground. He goes on to explain what it means. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot. Listen to this. What is Peter saying in verse 4? He's saying is, listen, if you live like the world, they will accept you willingly. It's only when you're different, it's only when we live different, that they'll think we're strange. It's probably painting the obvious. But that's what he's emphasizing. If we live like the world, they will accept us with open arms, but they'll think we're strange when we don't go to the same excessive right. Again, Peter's not saying that we can't enjoy the things of the world. Of course we can. But we don't run into them like the world does. We don't live like the world. And it says at the end of verse 4, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be justified according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and there's no doubt when Peter says these words, he was thinking of his own failure in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say? Watch unto prayer. I have no doubt that for the rest of Peter's life, every time he prayed, whether on his knees or just in the normal course of his day, that he thought about that time in Gethsemane when he failed to watch with the Lord. It would have been the greatest motivator to him to pray. That sense of failing his Lord in that time. Note also, though, and again this is important to say, when we fail, God doesn't want that failure to beat us down with it. You know the way some people treat us? They expose our failure. Why? To beat us down. No, God exposes our failures. What? To prod us to be better. That's the difference, isn't it? If somebody loves me, they will expose my failings to make me a better person. If they hate me, they will expose my failings to press me down. Isn't that right? God loves us, and Jesus Christ loves us. Therefore, the motivation to exposing our weaknesses is that we might trust in him more to make us better disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in Colossians 1 and verses 9 to 11. Just part of the prayer, really. But Colossians chapter 1, this is 7 points to Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Colossians 1 and verses 9 to 11. And after Paul considers their salvation, considers their love in the Spirit in verse 8, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. And here he goes on to have 7 things that he's particularly going to pray for them. First of all, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What a prayer to pray for other believers. You know, sometimes we get to pray for other saints and for other Christians, and we think, well, what's the best thing to pray? Here's a really good place to start. The next time you pray, and maybe note these down, and take notice of these, that these are the things we should be praying for. Not that, you know, such and such and such might have this or that, but these things, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives without finding fault. Secondly, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What a prayer. What a prayer not only to pray for ourselves, but to pray for other believers. Lord, enable me that I might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Again, when the Lord Jesus, again, back in our text, you didn't turn back to it for the moment, but in Mark 40 and 38, when the Lord Jesus says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. These were the things. These were the principles that the Lord was exhorting them to pray for. Lord, give me your wisdom and spiritual understanding. Give me a walk worthy of you, that I will please you in everything that I do. In everywhere I go, every decision I make, I will please you at all times. Then thirdly, being fruitful in every good work. Lord, make my life a life that will be beneficial to myself and to others, and beneficial to the kingdom of Christ. Give me a life that will be fruitful, that will grow, that will, as Paul said to Timothy, let your advancing or your growth be evident to all. Fourthly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh Lord, help me to know you more. Not just to know, notice, it's not just to know the things of God, is it? It's not just to know about God, but increasing in the very knowledge of God Himself. Coming to know God better. And that's something that's beyond human capability. That's not something we can do by reading even the Bible in a human sense. That's something that only God can give. Only God can give us the knowledge of Himself in that very personal way. The knowledge of God. Fifthly, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Again, we're reminded, aren't we, that the reason why Jesus Christ could overcome the devil is what? Because He was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. The glorious power of God. He was strengthened with all might. Listen, there's times as believers we have tremendous victory over the devil, isn't there? There's times when the devil does flee from us, but then there's times when the devil has the victory over us. Why? Because we're not watching unto prayer, as Peter tells us. Then sixthly, he prays for patience and long-suffering. This is a great need, isn't it? Isn't this a great need? We need patience and long-suffering. Because the one thing, even as I was finishing our preparation this morning, we get so tired of ourselves, don't we? And we get so fed up with our lack of victory over sin. And we need patience in this race. We need long-suffering, even with ourselves. I'm not saying that's the fullness of these words. But we just need even to be patient, knowing that God is doing a work in us. Knowing that God will finish this work. Knowing that God will not give up, that God Himself is patient and long-suffering. That's not an excuse to sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, it's okay. We can sort of go back and sin. I'll be, you know, God's going to forgive me anyway. No. But when we do fail, that we patiently seek once again the Lord's forgiveness, knowing that He is long-suffering with us. And finally, probably just as important as all the rest, joyfulness. Joyfulness in verse 11, isn't it? Yeah, the end of verse 11. Joyfulness. We need the joy. What did David pray in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He needed that joy back. David realized that it was not enough to be forgiven by God. But he needed to have that joy of God in his soul. So that this joy of God would be his protection in the future. Because the reason quite often when we go into sin is because we don't have the joy of God, isn't it? We don't have the joy of God in our hearts. And therefore, sin becomes all the more attractive. Because we want joy, don't we? We want peace. We want all those lovely things that God has created for us. Those internal experiences of happiness and joy and contentment. And if we don't have it from God, we will seek it in sin. We need God to fill the vacuum, don't we? What did Augustine say? That our hearts are like an empty void, except they be filled with Thee. Our hearts are restless, and they are empty until they find their rest in God. This is what we need constantly to pray for each other and for ourselves. Let us commit ourselves to praying for these seven things for each other. If we don't pray for anything else, if we prayed for these seven things for one another, we would know the Lord's blessing in greater measures. Then fourthly, what the Savior warned. Back in our text in verse 38. Watch and pray. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The Spirit truly is ready, or as the other gospel says, willing, but the flesh is weak. One ancient version, the Persian version of the scriptures, used the word mind here. You know, the idea of the mind being ready, but the flesh being weak. What does that remind us of? Some should know from our Monday study. What does that remind us of? The mind being ready, but the flesh being weak. It's Romans 7, isn't it? Doesn't that remind us of Romans 7? What did Paul say in Romans 7 and verse 22? Turn there very briefly. Romans 7 in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The Spirit is ready. The Spirit is willing. I delight after the law of God after the inward man. But what? I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ just expanded, aren't they? These are the teachings of Christ just being put into their full meaning. And then, as our brother Benny said a moment ago, Paul comes to this conclusion of himself, this warfare that exists, the mind being willing, the Spirit being willing, the flesh being weak. He says, I'm a wretched man. I'm in such trouble. I've got a serious problem, a serious battle within myself that I want to do. And the whole of the chapter, or the second half of the chapter, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, they're the things I do. And he says, I'm a wretched man. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Listen, and this is something we need to get through into our minds, that even though verse 25 says it's God through Jesus Christ who delivers us from, ultimately that will only happen at death. Ultimately we'll only have the final victory over sin at the point of our glorification. When we leave this body and we are found in the presence of God, then we shall be like Him. Let us not become discouraged beyond recovery sometimes. When we get so discouraged with ourselves, the only time we'll be perfect is in the presence of Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and this is the conclusion of it all, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The word on the phrase, and we're nearly an end now, but the phrase for I delight, and this is the only comment or the only commentary that I'll quote from this morning. Listen to what Albert Barron says. The word here that's used for delight, the Greek word sunetome, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place this Greek word appears. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's the only place in the Bible that this Greek phrase, this Greek word appears. It properly means to rejoice with anyone and expresses not only approbation or the acceptance of the understanding, as the expression I consent to the law in Romans 7:16, but more than that, it denotes sensible pleasure in the heart. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting it? I have a sensible pleasure in my heart regarding God's word. I love God's word. I love God's law. It is my meditation, the psalmist could say, both day and night. It indicates, Barnes says, not only intellectual assent. In other words, it's not only that I say, yes, God's law is right. But some people do that, don't they? But they're not saved. God's law is the right law. It's not just intellectual assent. But emotion. An emotion of pleasure in the contemplation of the law, he says. And this shows that the apostle is not speaking of an unrenewed man. In other words, he's not talking about an unsaved man here. For only a saved man loves the law of God. Only a man who has been saved and set apart by God's salvation loves God's law. He goes on to say, of such a man, that it might be said that his conscience approved the law, that his understanding was convinced that the law was good, but never yet did it occur that an impenitent sinner found emotions of pleasure in the contemplation of the pure and spiritual law of God. If this expression can be applied to an unsaved or an unrenewed man, there is perhaps not a single mark of a pious mind which may not with equal propriety be so applied. In other words, what Barnes is saying here is this, that if we could apply this phrase, I delight in the law of God, to an unsaved man, well, there's no, we could apply everything else in Scripture to an unsaved man when it comes to the law of God. Because this is the very highest principle. This is the very, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fulfilling of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the fulfilling of the law. Therefore, when we come to the Word of God and not only say it's true, but say, oh, how I love, oh, how I cherish, oh, how I want to do this law, only the believing heart can say this. Only the believer can say and feel such emotion to the Word of God. That the believer literally has a passion for God's Word, has a love for God's law. We sang Psalm 1 with this in mind, didn't we? What does Psalm 1 tell us in our metrical version? It says, that man hath perfect blessedness who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinner's way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight. There's the word again. Upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. See, the believer, only the believer, delights, loves, cherishes the law of God. But isn't this not what we wrestle with? That we love God and his law, and yet so often we dishonor him in breaking it. And this brings us almost to want to rip ourselves apart, doesn't it? We want to be delivered now, don't we? We want to be saved now from this battle. We're like, if I can say this reverently, we're like the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Lord, deliver me from this now. Save me completely now from this battle within, from this struggle within. This is why Paul cries out, oh wretched man, oh desperate man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Back in our text in verse 40 we read, when he returned the second time, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they, or the word wist means knew, neither knew they what to answer him. They were ashamed. They were ashamed. Could you imagine the feeling this morning? Imagine for a moment, and you're being spiritually lazy, or even worse, involved in a sin, and suddenly the Lord comes and stands beside you, physically before you, and looks, and they were ashamed. I could look back in my life at many occasions that the Lord Jesus Christ, at that very moment, was standing beside me. I would just melt in shame, just want to vanish in shame because of my sin. And not, it's not even just sin here. This is just spiritual laziness that I suppose you could say has been talked about here. But listen, as we close, It's good, isn't it? It's good for us to feel that way. Why? Not so we can be miserable, but so we can realize our great need of God's help. Not so we can say, you know, start flagellating ourselves and say, woe is me, woe is me. That's what Martin Luther was before his conversion. In fact, at one point, Staupitz, wasn't it, his confessor, was it Staupitz, his name? And he came into the cell where his bedroom was called the cell. And Luther had flagellated himself so much that he collapsed on his cell floor. The Augustinian monk who wanted forgiveness from God so much that he whipped himself unconscious. And Staupitz, under the providence of God, says, you need to be busy. In other words, he said, this guy needs to be given something to do, so he doesn't have so much time in his hands. And he directed him to the teaching of God's word in the college. And he would lecture on the book of Psalms, and he lectured on the book of Romans, and it was lecturing on those two books that led to his salvation, and to led him to know the joy of God's grace. But it's good for us to come to a place of silence. Why? Romans 3 says, now we know that the law, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Listen, there's people in the world today who have never once felt that. Who have never once felt that they need to be silent in the presence of God. And there's only one time in all eternity that they will feel that way. It's the moment they face God in judgment. Listen, it's good for us to be silent before God now, isn't it? It's good for us to feel our shame now. For everyone that falls upon that rock will be broken. But he on whom that rock falls, what? Will be crushed. Better to be broken now in time than to be crushed in eternity. Finally, consider the grace and gentleness of our Savior in verse 41. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. What graciousness. What the scripture would call the loving kindness of our Savior here. He comes back the third time. I know some other translations, are you still sleeping? But I think this is the right reading. This is the right translation. Sleep on now and take your rest. The loving kindness of the Savior, even in this moment. The psalmist could say in 36 and verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. God is not a hard taskmaster. Jesus could say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. Psalm 63, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. And finally, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And absolutely finally, the phrase, it is enough, the hour has come. What does that phrase mean, it is enough? Does it mean he had enough rest? I don't think so. I believe that the Savior here is saying that there's been enough or sufficient time for preparing for his hour. He's ready. He's saying it's enough. On the cross, he said what? It is finished. Here, the same day, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's saying what? It is enough. It is enough will become it is finished. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He sees Judas coming. Verse 41, behold, it's almost like he's saying, look at them coming. Here they come with Judas leading them. Judas leading the band, and he is the one who will betray me. Rise up, let us go. Let us not wait for them to come to us. Let us go to them. Let us go to the one who will betray me. How did Judas know where to find him? Was he searching all night? No. John gives us the answer in John's Gospel 18, verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted there with his disciples. He knew exactly where Jesus would be. And he brings the band of the priests, officers and servants, and he brings them to this quiet place where he knew Jesus would be praying with his disciples. And he comes to hand them over to the band of the Jews and to the hands of evil men. Let us pray.